I'd like you to turn back again to Genesis chapter 3. I'm bringing you really in thought to the words of verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is the first promise of Christ. Let's just unite our hearts together as we come to the preaching of God's word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the singing of the congregation this morning. We thank thee for these hymns of Zion. We thank the Lord, the Savior did leave their ivory palaces to come down to this world of woe. And O God, we praise thee this morning for thy great love wherewith thou didst love us. And we pray that thou would bless us. We would turn our thought and attention even to this text of Scripture. Thou would give us understanding. Lord, that thou would draw near and by thy Holy Spirit, O God, thou might speak to each weary heart, whether saint or unconverted alike. And O God, that thou would minister unto these souls of ours. To that end, I pray thou would fill us with thy Spirit and with power. Anoint us with fresh oil that we might preach as thus and thus saith the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live very much in an age of the here and now. It is the impulsive society that decides that if it wants something or it wants to do something, then it proceeds immediately. It expects to have everything without delay. And that is often reflected in the thinking of some children and young people even come the Christmas time. But the problem with that is that not always is that possible where parents are concerned. And neither is it necessarily a good attitude to have. And especially if we translate that thought over into the spiritual. For I want to tell you that while God does at times intervene suddenly, whether it be in His display of power in nature, or whether it be in the conversion of a soul, whether it be that he suddenly comes to his tabernacle, yet oftentimes we see throughout the Scriptures that the workings of God are slow, they're orderly, they are in accordance to his divine purpose and timing. And that truth is none more so seen than in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. We read that in Galatians chapter 4. But prior to that, there were the many promises and the types and the shadows of Christ that are found in the Old Testament. And they pointed forth to that day when Christ would come and where He would be born and what He would do ere He went to the cross of Calvary and to that work of redemption. And there at the cross, He would complete that work. But men and women, the very first mention of that work of redemption, and we have to go back even to the book of Genesis and to this third chapter in the book of beginnings. For it is the chapter that introduces sin to us into this world as the serpent beguiled Eve. And she took of that forbidden fruit and she gave unto Adam with her and he did eat. And I want you to notice that the response of the Lord God was to pronounce judgment on sin. God has to pronounce judgment on sin, for He is a holy God. And so, for example, a woman, she would have sorrow in childbirth. And to the man, he would labor with much sweat and toil on the ground, for that ground is a ground that God has cursed. But before He pronounced any of those things, He proclaimed His plan of redemption. And that would strike the death blow to the old serpent. For the words of verse 15 that we have read together are in effect the first promise of the coming of Christ that was made. And that was hundreds of years before the incarnation, and that when the fullness of time was come in. We might say today then, away with any notion that Christ is not to be found in the Old Testament Scriptures. This was the first gospel sermon that was ever preached upon this earth. God was the preacher. And the congregation consisted of the whole of humanity that was found in Adam's loins, as well as the prince of darkness. And in this verse, we particularly are drawn to consider the first promise of Christ. I want you to consider with me the promise of redemption here. Because of man's disobedience, God would and could have banished man immediately from that garden. He could have left him to suffer the full consequences of his sin. Had that been the reaction of God, then not one accusing finger could be pointed at him. But the mercy of God was evident in that instead of damning them there and immediately, He revealed the way by which they could be saved from their sin. But understand that this great plan of God cannot be found by looking at the sinner. It rests entirely with the gracious character of God. And the grace of God is seen to come to the forefront even in this first message, this first sermon. The opening words reaffirm that to us. For God, in speaking to the serpent in verse 15, that serpent who had enticed, that serpent who had deceived Eve to sin, He said these words, "And I will." Let me just stop there. "And I will." And those words indicate to us the utter helplessness and inability of Adam and Eve to do anything about the dreadful condition and state in which they were found in. Their very best efforts had been to make fig leaves, to bring the fig leaves together and to make them into an apron to cover themselves with, a mere work of the hands, and they were to realize that that was not sufficient for them to stand in the presence of a holy God. Any hope of man being saved could not be found in what man could do, for he had failed to obey God. Man was doomed to not only physical death, but to spiritual death and in danger of eternal death. But then God steps in and God says, "And I will." And with these words, God was indicating that He was promising the message of salvation for His fallen creatures. God was coming to the aid of fallen and sinful mankind. He had not been requested to do so, but a loving and a gracious God would not allow His people to be cast aside. He had placed Adam in a covenant with Himself when He created him. It's sometimes referred to as the covenant of works. And that agreement, to use but another term, was to bestow eternal life upon them. The condition of that promise, it was for Adam to perfectly obey Him. For if you look across in chapter 2 and verse 17 of Genesis, it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Upon obedience to God's command and to God's covenant, then Adam and Eve would have eternal life. They would never die. But in the moment that they took of that forbidden fruit, then death, the seeds of death would enter in, and physical death would begin, and they would be spiritually dead to God as well, and in danger of eternally dying. And having sinned, it is clear that Adam had broken that covenant, and he had failed to keep it. And if he could not keep it before he sinned, then there was no way in which he could keep it after that he had sinned. But God, in His words, was to announce a new covenant in which man could possess eternal life, in which man born of Adam's loins could know forgiveness of sins, and he could have the prospect of regaining all that was lost in paradise before the fall. The Lord God was willing to redeem a lost people, for He said, "And I will." He could send forth a greater And he would send forth the second Adam, the last Adam, to undertake and to perform all that Adam had failed to do. He would perform all the work that was necessary for man's redemption. Redemption from the bondage of sin. Redemption from the prison house of sin. And redemption that brought mankind unto God to the point that there would be nothing left for him to do. This work of man's redemption would be seen to be all of God's grace. For salvation was to be found in what God has done for man, not what man can do for God. For man can never do enough. The source of Adam's salvation and all in Adam was firmly residing in the Lord God. It was agreed upon before the very foundation of this world, before ever man was created, before God ever spake this world into being out of nothing, before ever the serpent had occasion to tempt Eve. God had agreed and God had planned out amongst the Godhead the work of redemption. And it was on this occasion, Genesis 3 and 15, that the Lord God was to make known this plan and His promise. And the Lord who spoke such words was the God who would perform it. What He promised, He would carry it out. Maybe I'm preaching to someone this morning and you have disappointment in your heart. Because there are times in which people and friends maybe have spoken of what they will do, but they failed. And they're never able to carry it out. Man and friends, even of mankind, will let us down. But this cannot be said of the Lord God. He is the sovereign God. He is the God who rules over all things. He is unlimited in His power and wisdom. What He promises, He will do. For He cannot lie. Before the devil and before our first parents, the Lord God revealed what He was going to do. It was a message which gave notice that the source of man's redemption was from on high. Such a verse puts beyond any shadow of doubt what Jonah was to proclaim in the belly of the whale when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." It puts paid to any notion that somehow man has any part in saving himself. For you see, the opening three words of my text say this: "For," he said, "I will." For I will. And what God says, when God says I will, He will do it. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Men and women, do we believe it? He said, "I will do it." And you go right through the scriptures in your ordinary study of God's word in the quiet time, and you underline or notice the many I wills throughout them. God says, "I will." He'll do it. And so we have the promise of redemption. But then let me move it a little further on. Let me show you the purpose of redemption. What was God going to do? What was He giving notice and warning to the devil of which warranted attention? The answer lies, of course, in the following words: "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And the main point of focus there, it has to be placed upon the word enmity. If there are two parties which are in a state of enmity, it simply means that there is no friendship between them. They are not only alienated from each other, but indeed they are hostile toward one another. Before Eve partook of the fruit, there was a friendship between her and the serpent. They had been friendly. And she thought for a moment of time that he was her friend, and the feeling was mutual, so much so that she took his advice to take and to eat of that forbidden tree. And as soon as she disobeyed God, and as soon as she had sided with the serpent, that friendship was already coming to an end. For the woman was to pass the blame onto the serpent. And God, having cursed the serpent, was then to declare outright war against the deceiver. God had not created man to be in fellowship or friendship with the devil. But rather, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He had made man to be in friendship and in communion with himself, as it was in the garden before sin came in. Their act of disobedience and their sin had destroyed that friendship. And instead, a friendship with the devil had been formed. It does remind us, it does teach us, of course, how far man was to fall from being wholly inclined towards God, in communion and union with God. And then sin entered in, and they disobeyed the Lord. Their back was toward God, and their whole will and being and heart was toward sin. But that new friendship would be broken up. For God declares here, "For I will put enmity between thee and the woman." God's purpose was that there would never be peace between the two, but rather there would be war waged against the great adversary and accuser of the brethren. And God's purpose would be to redeem a people unto Himself. The devil, in forming a friendship with God's creation, he was not going to succeed. There would be those whom God would redeem, the number of which John speaks about in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Let me read it to you. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." How many is going to be redeemed? That's not your business nor mine, but we simply rest in that verse. There's a great multitude of which no man could number. This war waged against the devil is revealed to continue beyond the time of Eve. It is a war that continues as long as this old world stands. For in these words, you have the message of the church. Church didn't commence merely at the day of Pentecost. In the book of Acts, we read that there was 3,000 souls added unto it. 3,000 souls were added unto the church in that time. The Savior Himself was to say those words in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I think it is, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But He doesn't say there, "I will form my church," or "I will lay the foundation of my church." That already had taken place. And here in these words, God speaks of His church. Right back in the Garden of Eden, the head of the church would be this seed of the woman. It should be noticed that He speaks here of but one seed. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Not seeds, which would speak of many. Galatians 3 verse 16 brings it out. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And all in Him will be part of His body, the church." God was declaring that there would always be a seed. There would always be a people which would be opposed to Satan and which would wage war against evil. As long as there will be evil, as long as there will be false religion and wickedness in this world, there will always be a witness from on high to contend against it. There are times when it seemed that the world had succeeded to silence the protest of the church. The world has flattered the church. And the church in many respects has conformed herself to the world. One would be forgiven for thinking that a truce has been called and there was an agreed peace. As it was in the days of Noah. For before the flood came, there were the unholy alliances in marriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. But peace there cannot be between the church and the world. Today, many preachers have listened to the deception of the devil and have softened their message. They have sought to adopt to the age and to become more popular all the time. The devil is at work of forging an alliance with the church to cover up the old division that has existed since this time in the garden to make peace with the church. Though men will continue to be unfaithful and give in to the deceptions abroad which are but tools in the devil's hand, the Lord shall never be left without a witness. He shall always have those who will not bow the knee and who will continue the holy war until the trumpet sounds. The light has sometimes burned low. You think of old Eli. And Eli went soft. He dismissed lightly the sins which his sons committed as priests of the tabernacle. But ask the question to yourself, did the light in Israel go out? Oh, the lamps burned dimly, 1 Samuel chapter 3. But we have to say today, no, they didn't go out. For God already had raised up a child, and Samuel was that child to be a bright light in his day. Men and women, if the free church does not be faithful in holding forth the light of Christ and His precious word, God will raise up some other remnant. Don't you think that we have a monopoly of the blessing? We haven't. Dear child of God, seek to be faithful. Seek to always wage that good warfare against our threefold enemy, the world and the flesh and the old devil himself. Let God's Spirit burn the words of James 4 and verse 4 into your very soul. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The same word that is used in our text this morning. But never forget that this world is no friend to grace or to the Lord. The purpose of redemption. The Lord said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And that leads me on also, as it does you in the context of this verse that we're looking at, to see the person of redemption. God, in speaking of His redemption, was to speak of the seed of the woman. There would come forth a Savior who would redeem His people. A people now in bondage to sin because of our first parents and their fall. A people that were in bondage to the devil and to the ways of the world. All because of sin entering into this world by one man. The Savior's coming is foretold here to be of a woman. And you know, we even learn from this verse that he was to be born of a virgin. That's interesting. Let me show you it. You see, the normal scriptural term of descent would be to speak of the seed of the man. If I can give you an example of it, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 21, and Saul here is speaking to David, and David has not laid his hand upon him. He has not killed him. He had opportunity to do so, but he was yet the Lord's anointed king. Verse 21, Saul says, "Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And normally, the scriptural descent is after the seed of the man. But the Savior of a lost and of a fallen mankind, he would not be tainted by man nor his sin, and so he would come forth of the woman. He would be conceived of the Holy Ghost, and the Lord God speaks of it here between thy seed and her seed. The devil had brought sin into this world through Adam, but God was giving notice that he would provide one who would be the sin bearer. He was giving notice that he would provide one who would be the remedy for our sin, for man's sin. And the incarnation of Christ is spoken of even in these words in Genesis 3 and 15. He would take upon himself our nature. For God's Redeemer, he must be God, but he also must be man. And thus from that moment on, and don't miss it, that this message was directed to the serpent. From this moment on, the devil sought to stop this promised seed coming. He sought to corrupt the whole world, so much so that their wickedness rose up before God continually. And God moved with judgment upon the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The line was still preserved. So that in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, the promised seed would come. But generation after generation, the devil sought to stop his coming forth. But he was preserved. That royal line. The devil met with him face to face in the wilderness, but he was to be defeated by the word of God. He sought to frustrate his plans in Gethsemane. He sought to have him come down from the cross. Why? Because the devil knew that this was God's person for the promise of redemption. This was God's Redeemer, and he wanted to stop him carrying out that work that would redeem a people unto himself. You even see the crucifixion is also in this verse. God's promise was that this coming seed, that seed of the woman, would bruise the head of Satan. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The word "bruise" there brings along with it the sense of breaking or crushing his head. The token of that promise in verse 15 is the covering provided by God in verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Wasn't an apron. It was a cloth, a cloak, a coat that ran down right to the ankles. And it meant the taking of that innocent animal. And it meant its blood been shed. And it meant the Lord God taking those skins of that animal and covering Adam and Eve. Therein was a picture of what redemption would do, whereby it would take man in his nakedness of his sin and it would clothe him. Through the death and through the shedding of blood, the person of God's Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die in the sinner's place, he would provide for all who come to him that righteousness that is acceptable, and that righteousness by which we are clothed in God's sight. And God has said, thy sins and thine iniquities I will remember no more. God looks upon the believer today. He sees you and me in the righteousness of Christ that has been laid to our account. That spotless garment of Christ's righteousness. There is the mutual hatred between the Lord Jesus and the devil. And the child of God ought not to be surprised, therefore, if we are hated today. John 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That hatred of Christ was to culminate in the bruising of his heel. On the cross, the humanity of Christ was bruised. But through the work of that same cross, Satan's head was crushed. And his kingdom dealt the blow from which it will never recover. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the glorious victor, and he has accomplished the very purpose of his coming. For we read in 1 John 3 and verse 8, it reminds us that he came, his purpose in coming was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil sought to have mankind for himself. God's great plan of redemption through the person of his own dear Son was to overthrow, and it was to defeat, the plans of Satan. And one day God's people shall know again and be able to dwell for all eternity in that place where there is no sin, where there's no threat of sin, where there's no presence of sin, and where there's no serpent. You see, it'll be even better than the Garden of Eden. Tell me this morning, as I draw the message to a conclusion, whose side are you on this morning? Are you under the control of the old serpent, which is the devil, yet in the darkness of your sinful nature? Or I wonder, have you that saving faith? That saving faith that is placed in the blessed Son of God. Have you been redeemed with precious blood? And God has removed your sins as far from the east as from the west. So far has he removed them from you. I would that each one would be able to say like the psalmist. In Psalm 84 and 10. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God and to dwell in the tents of wickedness. If you're not saved this morning, come to the only Redeemer. Come to Christ now. For he is the person of God's redemption. He is your only Redeemer. And the only sinner. And the only one who can save your soul. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. I pray that the Lord might bless his word to each of our hearts this morning for his own name's sake. Amen. Let's sing 271. 271, please. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. 271, let's stand as we sing. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thank Thee for the promise of redemption that we've looked at, even in the Garden of Eden, for the purpose of it, to redeem a people from the grasp and from the bondage of the devil unto Thyself. Lord, we rejoice this morning in the person of the glorious Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. We pray that others might come and know that redemption this morning. They might know forgiveness of sins, even through His own precious blood. Give that deciding grace. Bless the word yet to each soul. Part us in Thy blessing and with Thy fear. And O God, in Thy will, bring us, Lord, bring us back again to the house of God tonight. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.